Well, I'm excited this morning to start a series in the book of Joel. It's in the Old Testament, and it's one of our, it's what's called a minor prophet. Joel, he's not minor by any means in terms of his magnitude and ministry, but in terms of just the scope and length and breadth of his ministry, it's a little bit smaller than some of the other writing prophets that sometimes we call the major prophets. And so Joel is going to be a delight to be in for 4 weeks. I was so glad to hear that the Beasleys and their group were in the book of Joel last night just to begin to get prepped for it. And I want to encourage you during this series to be reading the book of Joel every week faithfully and just being prepared as you come on Sunday mornings. So this morning we're going to be jumping right in to the book of Joel and the day of the Lord. I did not put all of the verses on the slides in terms of the actual book of Joel verses. I put some other passages up today. So I want to give you the opportunity to actually turn in your Bibles or on your devices. So click on Joel and on your device if you have the Bible there. And if not, and you're old school, then grab your Bible. And I'm a nerd, but it was 73.9% of the way back in the pages, the book of Joel is, as I calculated in my Bible. So almost three-fourths of the way back in the book, in your Bibles, is the book of Joel in the Old Testament. And so the goal for this sermon today, as we kick off this series, is to give a big picture look at Joel, first of all, and the writing prophets generally. And then secondly, to give you a sense of the magnitude of the message and the ministry. And so we'll do that by taking a sweep through the book as well as then landing in Joel chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:11, which is the passage that I will cover today. Now, we know very little about this man named Joel. Oftentimes, we know quite a bit about the authors of the books of the Bible. In this case, we know almost nothing. It says in Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So really, all we know about Joel here is that he is God's vessel. The word of the Lord is coming through him. This isn't his words, it's God's words. And he's being used of God to prophesy, to foretell and forthtell. Foretell in terms of what is to come, and forthtell in terms of the truth that is applicable right then and there. And so we know that he is a prophet, we know that he is God's vessel for God's words, and we know his dad was named Pethuel. Other than that, we really don't know anything else. We don't know the time period during which he wrote and ministered, precisely. We can make our guesses, but nothing about this book tells us exactly where that is, and so I want to be careful to never go beyond what the text says. We also don't know the sins that are being judged, if you will, or being proclaimed against. We know from the prophets in the scriptures that God raises up these men to speak into their day and time and bring a message of repentance. Turn back to the Lord. But we don't know about the sins that have specifically occurred at this point when Joel is God's man. We're even unsure about his particular audience. Nothing in the text tells us exactly who he's speaking to. Now we can see some clues in there. He talks about Jerusalem and Judah. And so if you recall in your Jewish history, there was a point at which the God's people, Israel, divided in conflict into two groups. One was a group of 10 tribes of Israel called the Northern Kingdom. And then one was the Southern Kingdom. And geographically, you can figure it out on the map. The Southern tribes, which included the capital of Israel, which is Jerusalem, and it was called Judah. So oftentimes it will say Israel as the northern clan of 10 tribes and then Judah as the southern. But nevertheless, we don't really know to whom he was writing. And we can look at history since the time of the writing of Joel and kind of in our rearview mirrors get a sense of what happened afterwards and what Joel was likely speaking about. But again, we can't be dogmatic about this. And so today, I've told you about all that I'm going to say about the context of the book in terms of those possibilities, because they remain, even to this day, and will always be until we're in glory someday, they'll just be possibilities. We just don't know. And that's generally not the big picture point of the book. If you bog yourself down in the details, which are important, but they are not necessary to get Joel's message here of what he is trying to convey. And so this morning we're going to take a walk through the book of Joel. I'm going to spend a fair amount of time talking about the overview of the book. And we'll do that in a fairly rapid fashion because there's a lot to cover there. And then I'll come back and dive into chapter 1, verse 1, verses 2-11. Then we'll take a look at the purpose, and it's very brief, I believe, very straightforward. Why did Joel write this book? And then a very brief, even briefer, examination of the consequences of sin and God's gracious provision in light thereof. And we'll conclude with our next steps. And so, as we get into this, I want to show you a picture. This is a picture of a mountain range. And imagine yourself standing at the point of perspective, like you're viewing that mountain range just right there looking out. This is often how God used his prophets in the Old Testament to do ministry. He would have them tell of the future, of the current and the future. And oftentimes, their message was not only applicable in that day, always applicable in that day, but it was also oftentimes applicable in a near-term future sense, as in maybe, you know, imminently near-term or maybe a couple centuries away. But nevertheless, what they prophesied came true. And then oftentimes, the prophets also are prophesying to that distant mountain range, where if we found ourselves today, we would say we're still not on that mountain. It's yet future for us as well. And so that's important to keep in mind when we go through the book of Joel, because I believe most likely you're going to see three mountain ranges. First is the near mountain range that's right there facing them. They actually are on it, and they've had some destruction, and they have dealt with some issues. Then he's talking about an event yet to come in their near-term future. And then I believe his message also applies to even our future today. So just wanted to give you that visual as you think about how these prophets ministered. So let's just go through an overview of the book. And I'll just put these up one by one as we go through. So as I mentioned, if you have your text in front of you, and I hope you do, just keep following along as I put up a section with the passage. So the first is an intense alert. And again, keep in mind, I'm going to come back and color in more details on this 1-1 through 2-11 passage. But this first three verses is an intense alert. We know it's coming from the Lord, and he immediately breaks in to his message and says, "Hear this." I love it. He doesn't qualify, "Here's who I am. You know, here's my bona fides. Here's my background. You know, here's how God called me." So often I find myself wanting to talk more about myself than about the Lord, more about what matters to me than what matters to him. Joel gets to the point. "Hear this." So there's an intensity that he breaks into their consciousness with. And then the first round of massive destruction is foretold in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 1. He talks about an immediate calamity that has beset them, this locust devastation. Again, I'll come back to that. And then he addresses multiple groups from every sector of society, the drunkards, the priests, and elders, and the tillers of the soil. So he kind of hits representatively all of the groups and alerts them to the coming massive destruction. destruction. Then we get to verses 13 through 20, and we see the very first example or very first stanza of his call to turn to God. I appreciated, Ashley, what you said this morning about God's in the business of restoration. That is clearly, thematically, an arc in all of Scripture, is that God wants to restore us back to himself. After the original fall in the garden, Adam and Eve and sin separated us from God, and he immediately comes in and seeks relationship with them, though they're hiding from him. And he makes a covering for them, and he foretells, even in his punishment, because there's always consequences for sin, that there will be one who will come, who will crush that enemy that he is cursing. He'll crush Satan on his head with a devastating mortal blow. So this first stanza of turn to God, this destruction is great, turn to God. Turn to God. We go on and we see massive destruction again. And if I were making my educated guesses about the text, and again, I rarely would want to use that phrase in the pulpit about, hey, I'm making an educated guess, but in this case, we just can't be dogmatic about what has happened. But it appears that this first stanza, where he's presenting the issue of the calamity, is the mountain they're standing on. And then in chapter 2, this coming destruction, this massive destruction, is one of those examples of a near-term, soon-to-come future destruction. This time, most likely at the hands of God's armies. God raises up pagan armies, foreign nations, to do his work of judgment, in this case, on his wayward people. And then we see a second call to turn to God. And this is perhaps the most intense and the most direct and the most passionate, gripping, moving call, where he says, even God may, who knows, God may even turn. He recognizes that he's not in the seat of decision-making there. He is simply recognizing that their sins have brought upon consequences. But perhaps God, in his graciousness, will turn. And his grace is always something that comes from him toward us. And so there's this passionate call to turn to God. Then we see, Then we see that God indeed does turn and relent. As often is the case in Scripture, we don't necessarily see their action described, that they did in fact turn back to the Lord. But what we see is evidence that God turns it to them. Look what it says in verse 18 of chapter 2. It says this, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" Doesn't that feel like fresh water in a dry land coming in? Here comes the Lord in his grace. He has turned. And so God does indeed turn and relent, and then he tells them what is yet to come. The wonders of God will be poured out in the future. We see an example of that in the text in chapter 2, verse 28, that says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." For those of you who know a little bit about the Old Testament, you know that in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there are passages that talk about what God calls the new covenant. Now, this covenant that he has with his people right now of blessings and curses if they follow him or if they turn from him is called the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and it is something that will be is temporal. It will be passing away. It will not maintain, because he will institute a new and permanent everlasting covenant. And part of what he says in that new covenant passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is, I will put my spirit in you. I will give you a heart to know me. And so in that wonders of God section, and it talks about physical wonders as well that he will pour out in a future time, there's another call to turn to God. Look at verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now, I don't have time this morning to get into the doctrinal implications of this verse, but he will save, and he calls the people that will turn to him. So he's in charge of this whole thing. Nothing man is doing is earning it. God is gracious, and he pours it out on those whom he calls to find salvation. Look what it says. I love how it says, among the survivors. Let's not lose the weight of this book and this passage. You have just survived death because God made it so. Because he rescued you, he saved you. We'll come back to that in a moment. I think this is undoubtedly why Joel is so intense about three stanzas of turn to God, turn to God. You have no hope otherwise. Turn to him. Massive destruction is then spoken of in chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. This time, though, God says, you know what? I will judge the nations. I've always found that interesting because God raises up these nations to be his instrument of judgment on his people. So it's kind of like, well, gosh, why is that fair? But remember, back in 2:32, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If anyone from these nations calls on his name, and they are called by him to do so, he will save them. But God is perfectly just every time. And so, in this case, clearly he is judging nations who remain rebellious to him and have not turned to him. And he gives us a long section of what he will do to make things right according to his righteousness and his justice. And then finally, a glorious resolution. We see in the end kind of that epilogue or that final chapter where he says, so this is how it all got set in right order for the future, for everlasting times. Basically, mountains shall drip with sweet wine, hills will flow with milk. I'm reading from chapter 3, verse 18. All the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever. And Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So this is the sweep of the book. I wanted to give you that before we get into the series and a little bit more of the nitty-gritty so that you can understand the basic flow of the book, and it doesn't take too much to see what the basic purposes will be, the basic purpose of the book will be, which we'll get to in a moment. But just take a look at the flip or the pivot between massive destruction and call to salvation. Massive destruction, call to turn to God. Keep those in mind as we go back into Joel chapter 1, verse 1. And so keep your texts open and open back to Joel chapter 1, verse 1. And I want to just give you a few nuggets from the passage here. Look what it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. I've already covered the fact that this is not Joel's words. This is God's word to his people. And then he says, hear this, you elders. So he's speaking to the leadership in their structure at that time. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the earth. I want you to take a look. As often is the case in Hebrew talk and Hebrew language, there's sort of a repetition or a couplet, and where he emphasizes a point, and where the writer emphasizes a point, and we see that here in verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Now, as I opened up my study of those two words this week, I noticed that in both cases, hear and give ear, it might say listen in your translation, hear, listen, hear, give ear, in both cases, it's not just, yeah, I heard you. Both words are rich with meaning that not only did you hear it, but you obeyed it. You heard and obeyed. So they would have heard him saying, hear and obey this, you elders. Give ear and obey, all inhabitants of the land. So he's not just saying, just do what I do or hear what I say. He's saying, do what I say. Because it's God's message to you. And so, how important is that for us today? When God says, hear, give ear to anyone, the intent is not that we just listen, but we do what he says. And so, hear this, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. And then he scopes it out. He gives the weight of it. He touches on five generations in chapter 1, verses 2b through 3. Has such a thing happened in your days? That's current generation. In the days of your fathers? That's past generation. Tell your children of it? That's their generation, third generation. Let your children tell their children? That's a fourth generation. And their children to another generation. You get the sense of the scope of things? Five generations. He's like, listen up, God's word, hear and obey. It's never happened in your time. It's never happened in your father's time. It's never going to happen in your kids' time. Have them tell them, their children, and then those children tell their children. This is big. This is massive. This is important. And then he takes what appears to be a recent event. Maybe they're even in the throes of it, perhaps. Who knows? But it's either current or recent past, it appears. A swarm of locusts. And he talks about this calamity. And to give you context, I want to read from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, where Moses is giving them the law and the original rendering of it, if you will, to the people, right as they're about to enter the promised land. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. I love that wording. Wouldn't you like to just be overtaken with blessings? Like, oh, here comes a blessing on me. Here's another blessing. They'll come on you and they'll overtake you. Blessings. Even in this part of that temporal covenant, I think we see God's grace shining through. Remember that God says he chose Israel not because of their own merits, but because of his great love that he wanted to set upon them. And he has in store for them blessings upon blessings upon blessings that will literally overtake them if they will follow him. Sometimes I think we overcomplicate this and we say, yeah, I want to do it my way. God says, you want that way? You want to settle for that? How about going my way and letting blessings just literally overtake you? And so that's the setup for the promise of blessings for obedience. But then look at what Deuteronomy 28:15 says. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Just as incredible sounding as it is that blessings would overtake me, I'd be like, ooh, nice, another one. Here it comes, surrounds me. How terrifying is it, does it sound, that a curse overtakes you? Whew. Destruction. Doom. Judgment. And so there's the setup. And then he goes on in verses 36 through 38 of Deuteronomy chapter 28. So Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 through 38. Listen to what he says. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. That's exactly what we know from history has taken place over and over and over again with this nation, and will yet again after Joel writes. So a foreigner comes in and takes control, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry, listen to this, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. Do you think that they thought about that when they saw the locust coming on the land? God promised this would happen. This very plague that they should have had in their consciousness from the plagues in Exodus that they all knew about when the locust came on the land and devastated it. He says, you know what? You're going to carry seed out and try and plant it, but you want to hear about overtaking? How about the locusts are going to overtake all of the crop and all of the land as part of the judgment for your disobedience? National Geographic talks about a species of locust called the desert locust, and these locusts can fly crazy amounts of distance to get to all kinds of places across the globe. So don't be fooled by the term desert locust. But a desert locust swarm can be 460 square miles in size. Just picture 460 square miles in size. And pack between 40 and 80 million locusts into less than half a square mile. Now we think a locust as when I was a kid, we had these locusts. They almost looked like they were made of plastic. And they had these wings that went back, but they kind of have a fat, stubby little body, and we'd hold them, and we could somehow make them like rattle when we would hold them a certain way, and they go like that. You know what I'm talking about? Those locusts. These are not those locusts. These are like grasshoppers. They look like grasshoppers. They're probably like cousin species to grasshoppers, but they have what's called I forget what the scientists call it, but an aggressive period of life. They're not always swarmy kinds of insects, but every once in a while, they in their lifespan, they become, I think they called it gregarious. That's like a nice way of saying it. Very active, very destructive, gregarious, harmful insects. And so National Geographic goes on to say, 40 to 80 million in less than half a square mile, each locust can eat its weight in plants each day. Now, I've had some bad eating days, but I've never eaten my weight in food. A locust can eat its entire weight in one day. So a swarm of such size would eat 423 million pounds of plants every day. Are you kidding me? To put it into context, National Geographic concludes, a swarm the size of Paris can eat the same amount of food in one day as half the population of France. And so when we see verse 4, this different stages of life, probably locusts, the cutting locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. When the swarming locust left, the hopping locust is eaten. With the hopping locust left, the destroying locust is eaten. And let me tell you what their landscape would look like. Not even a landscape anymore. Barren, stripped, destroyed. And then he starts in on these three refrains or these three groups of people. Awake, you drunkards. Isn't that interesting? He talks to the what you might consider the most derelict part of society, the drunkards. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine. So he starts there. You're not going to have wine for your mouth anymore. So we'll just start there. Then he says in verse 6, a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. And he goes on to describe it. That's why I sense that there's this second round coming in that next mountain range of a nation who will come in, just like Deuteronomy chapter 28 said, and judge them. A king that's not your own will take you over. And then we get the next group of people, verse 8. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. In current day speak, it would be like saying, it's gotten so bad, we've stopped doing our business even in the local church. Nobody's coming to the house again, to the house of the Lord anymore. We're not offering the offerings. So he speaks to the priests, verse 9, the ministers of the Lord. And then he talks in verse 11, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, etc. So the drunkards, the priests and ministers, the tillers of the soil, he really hits all of the scope of their society. And then he says to them, verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Turn to God. He goes on to talk about the day of the Lord, verse 15 is near. The whole title of the sermon is the day of the Lord. This is a refrain that prophets talked about repeatedly, and it happened multiple times in the Old Testament era, where another day of the Lord, it wasn't necessarily a single day, it was a period usually, where destruction comes because God said it would be just like that when they turn from him. But his desire is always to restore them, to have them in relationship with him. Turn to God today. Turn to God. And so he calls them to cry out to the Lord. And then we get into chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and we see this massive destruction described. And he starts verse 2 like he starts verse 1 with an intense sounding of an alarm, but this time with a trumpet. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. This is often what they would use to cry to rally the troops to battle. Again, society would know in this day and time what these things meant. When they heard this siren, this trumpet, this alarm, they would know something's fixing to happen. Big time. It's big. It's intense. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, chapter 2, verse 2. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, etc. I wish I had more time to go into more of what this passage says. But it says in verse 11 at the end of our chapter for this morning, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Don't ever mistake the fact that these nations that he's raising up are anything other than his army, his vessel for judgment. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So the purposes of this book, I think, are pretty simple and straightforward. There's a warning against the destructive consequences of sin. This is part one of the purpose of the book. A warning against the destructive consequences of sin. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah, one of those major prophets, said. This is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 19. You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So this is a conclusion statement. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. What are they depending on? The work of their hands. Anything but God himself. Even in this old covenant telling of the day of the Lord coming, he's talking about the fact that you can't save yourself. Nothing you do with your hands and what you put your trust in, it says later on in one of these Old Testament writers, what is man who's got breath in his nostrils? Who put the breath there? Genesis 2:7. God breathed the breath of life into mankind. Who's got the unending supply of breath? It ain't humans. It's God. So he says, you've been putting your trust in everything but me. And I'm going to bring you low to understand that only I will save you. It goes on to say, the haughty looks of men shall be brought low, the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted. It's about his glory. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. This is the description of the day of the Lord. It's a day against all that is proud and lofty. Against all that is lifted up, it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains. Against all the uplifted hills. Against every high tower. And against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Notice he's saying everything that's creation, not creator. He's kind of listing all the best of the best there. These majestic natural wonders, these incredible man-made crafts. It's all going to be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in the day. And the idols will shall utterly pass away, and people that enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Bummer, preacher. Why would you like read us a phrase, he rises to terrify the earth? Because the consequences of sin is death. Don't you need to know that? Don't I need to know that? Sin separates us from God eternally, apart from a solution, which I will tell you about in a moment. And the second part of the purpose is call to turn to God for salvation. Turn to God for salvation. Turn to him. And I purposely included Isaiah chapter 4, where the same prophet, the same telling, he goes on to say, in the day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel, etc., etc. Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. Now the Old Testament is sort of like a pencil sketch, and the New Testament is like painting on top of the pencil sketch where we see the final work of art. So in the Old Testament, we see this outline of what is to come. And in the New Testament, we see the painting in its vivid color. And guess what? The New Testament also talks about the day of the Lord. I'm going to speed as fast as I can here so we'll get done. The day, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 through 11 here is saying to his brothers, his Christian kin, those who have trusted Jesus to save them, you don't need to be worried if you're found in him. And encourage each other in that. 2 Peter chapter 3 says the same thing. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. He's talking about Joel here. Remember what Joel said? Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? Notice the refrain there. Everybody's saying, peace, peace. Boom. Where's his coming? Boom. Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlooked this fact. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world was then that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Speaking of the flood of Noah. God's consistent. He judges sin. He keeps a remnant to restore. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept up until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Both of these passages speak of the coming day of the Lord, even in our time. It is yet to come. So you'll recall, we've talked about the purpose of this passage, this book, which is warning against the destructive consequences of sin and a call to turn to God for salvation. So what are the consequences of sin? Romans 6:23, first half. The wages of sin is death. What sin earns you, your sin earns you death. That's the part you earn. Death. I earn death because of my sin. But the free gift, so I ain't earning that one. The free gift of God, what he gives, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And lest you be one who says, peace, peace. Lest you be one who says, everything's always remained the same through the generations. Don't let it overtake you like the deluge of the flood. Because if you are in the day of the Lord and you have not trusted the only one who can save you, Jesus Christ, then what your sin has earned you is death. And it's not just a box in the ground. It's death apart from the Lord Jesus forever. Receiving the just penalty for your sins in a place called hell. And hell makes the day of the Lord look like a playground. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Don't mistake the wrath of God as being all that He is. He is gracious, not willing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance, it says in 2 Peter 3. Consider His patience from forestalling the day of the Lord, even in our day, as salvation. Turn to Jesus today. Turn to Jesus today and trust Him alone to save you. John, come on up with the team. I apologize, I've gone a little long this morning. If you'll grab your connection cards, either in person or online, in physical proximity or online, grab those and take a look at them. And let's look at these three challenges for next steps. First, I will take sin seriously. I will take sin seriously. I pray that today you have gotten a greater glimpse of the devastating consequences of sin. At the end of the day, literally the day, the consequences of sin are death. I will run to God for deliverance. I think the most important appeal today is a gospel appeal to trust Jesus to save you from death unto life. I also encourage you that if you are walking in darkness, if you are a child of the Lord Jesus Christ and you are habitually in sin, run to the only one who can deliver you from this, Jesus Christ. Let His beauty and His splendor and His power be that which delivers you from the clutch of sin. And then finally, I will thank God for His faithfulness. God is so faithful from the beginning of the pages of Scripture until the end. He is faithful. He does not change in His ways. We can count on Him. Turn to the Lord. Call on His name. All right, I remembered. I'm going to bookend it. I love y'all. Turn to Jesus. He's the whole reason we're here, isn't He? He's the head of this church. Turn to Jesus Christ, our only hope in this life and the next. To Him be all the glory.